The word Almighty found in the pages of God's Word is only applied to one being. And my friends, that is the Almighty God. It is predominantly an Old Testament word. In fact, the Old Testament uses that word 48 times throughout its pages. Oftentimes, God introduces himself to individuals such as Abraham, Jacob, and Moses as, "I am the Almighty God." If you were to choose an Old Testament book that uses the word Almighty the most, which one would it be? And I'll bet you, you'd get it wrong. Because you see, the book that uses it the most in the Old Testament is the book of Job. 31 times out of the 48 times the word Almighty is found in the Old Testament is in the book of Job. I found that interesting. That's a whole study in and of itself. When you turn into the New Testament, you find that the word is not used nearly as many times. In fact, it is only used 9 times in the pages of the Old Testament. One time it is found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. "And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Every other time the word Almighty is found in the New Testament, it is in the book of Revelation. One time, this Greek word translated Almighty in the New Testament is translated also omnipotent in Revelation 19, verse 6. The Almighty God. Folks, what is the definition of this word Almighty? When you look it up in the Old Testament, the word is Shaddai. Strong says that that word means Almighty. Brown, Driver, and Briggs says that the word means most powerful. I love what Barnes has to say. He says that it means irresistible. He also says that it means able to destroy. Then we turn into the New Testament and we find that the definition of the word is all-ruling. Another definition is he who holds sway of all things. Vines defines the word as almighty, ruler of all. Folks, God has control, he has power, he has ability over everything that exists. There is absolutely nothing that God cannot control. Everything ultimately bows the knee to the Almighty God. God displays his power in a lot of different ways, does he not? He's displayed his power in his creative ability. Folks, it is he who controls the elements. Think about that for a moment. We're being scared to death today, aren't we, of the elements? Folks, those elements are under the control of God. It is he who controls the heavenly bodies, and it is he who also controls the animal kingdom. It is God who is able to heal all disease and all sickness. It is God who raises up emperors and who brings down those same rulers. God has the ability to destroy armies and nations. Folks, God has the power over life and death. He has the power over Satan and the entirety of the Hadean realm, does he not? And what's really amazing is God's power through his providence to bring his will to pass. He does not have to take away our free moral agency, nor does he ever have to work a miracle, and yet he can bring his will to pass in any way he so desires. God is the Almighty God. Now think about that. The Almighty, the Bible says, dwells within us. The Almighty makes His abode within us. The psalmist says in Psalm 37 verse 28 that the Almighty's presence is with us at all times. The Almighty God, the all-ruling God, the all-powerful God, the omnipotent One, dwells within us, abides within us, is with us always, folks. You and I ought to be the most powerful people in the world, shouldn't we? And yet, every one of us knows that we find ourselves very weak at certain points in our lives, even as God's children, don't we? For the next few moments, I want us to stop and think about weaknesses of the Christian life. The title of our sermon is this: Three Detrimental Areas of Christian Weakness. Point number one: weak in faith. Did you know those words, weak in faith, are only used in that order one time in all of Scripture? It's found in Romans 4 verse 19, and here's the way the phrase is used: and being not weak in faith. When you go to the passage and you study it, the Apostle Paul is writing about a patriarch by the name of Abraham. Abraham was an old man, and he was told that he would have a son. His wife was an older woman, and she would be the one who would bear this son to him. Both of them past the age of childbearing. But notice, he was not weak in faith. But that implies, doesn't it, that it is possible for a human being to be weak in faith? If Abraham was not weak in faith, that tells us that yes, he could have been, but fortunately, he was not. There's another way that the Bible expresses this idea of being weak in faith, and it's with these words: O ye of little faith. I find it interesting that that phrase is found four times in the pages of the Bible, every time it is found in the Gospels, and every time it is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? Let's look at those four times for just a moment. The first time that Jesus makes mention of this phrase is in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 30. There God is talking about, or Jesus is talking about, God's ability to take care of all of our personal needs, our basic needs of survival. And there he says this: wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? We come just a couple of chapters later, Matthew chapter 8, and we find the disciples in a ship on the Sea of Galilee. A storm rises upon that sea, and the disciples are greatly distressed because the ship is taking in water, and Jesus is asleep in the bottom of that ship. They awake him because of their fear, and he looks at them and he speaks these words: why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Just a few chapters more in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, we find the disciples again out on the Sea of Galilee, again in a storm, but this time without Jesus. Jesus, however, makes his way out to that boat, and you say, how do you do that? Well, when you're Jesus, you just walk on water. He gets near that boat, and the disciples see him. They're concerned about what they see. They finally realize this is Jesus, and Peter makes a wonderful statement, does he not? Lord, if it is thee, bid me that I may come to thee. And the Lord says, come. Peter jumps out of that boat and begins to walk toward Jesus on those stormy waters, doesn't he? All of a sudden, he takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to look around and he sees the seas and the waters and the winds being boisterous. And immediately, he begins to sink. And the Bible says, and Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said, wherefore didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? We find the phrase one more time in Matthew 16, verses 7 through 10. On this particular occasion, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. The disciples scratch their heads and they wonder, what is he talking about? And they reason within themselves and they say this, is it because we have brought no bread? When Jesus hears that, I can just imagine his heart drops. And he confronts them immediately. And he says, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Don't you remember the feeding of the 4,000? If I were talking about physical bread, I'd be crazy to do that. If I need bread, I can create bread at any time I desire it. He asked them this question, O ye of little faith, wherefore reason ye among yourselves, because we have no bread? Unbelievable. Four times, a lack of faith manifested by the people of God. Folks, there's four big lessons that we can learn from those four accounts. There's probably a lot more that we can learn. But let's think about that first example. Folks, here it is. You and I do not need to fret over the basic necessities of life. How am I going to eat? How in the world am I going to have clothes? Where am I going to live? You see, we fret and we worry and we agonize about those things all the time, don't we? And Jesus tells us, don't do that. If God can clothe the grass of the field, He can clothe you. All you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Trust God. Put Him first, and folks, we never have to worry about the basics of life. Secondly, we do not ever need to let our fears control us. One of Satan's strongest tools is fear, is it not? Fear can paralyze and cause us not to do things. Fear can cause us, in fact, to even run away from very important situations that have developed in our lives. Rather than being fearful, you and I need to stand and we need to trust God, who has the power and the ability to speak to the storms and cause them to cease. Thirdly, folks, you and I do not need to distress over the storms of life. Sometimes the storms of life rage around us, don't they? Sometimes they involve us personally. Sometimes they involve family members. Sometimes they involve our society in general. And you and I grow anxious. You and I grow troubled. We can't sleep at night. Because of all of the problems, folks, here's the key. Just never take your eyes off the Master. Stay focused on the one you're serving. Do His will. Trust Him in all things. And guess what? You will never sink in the storms of life. And lastly, has God demonstrated His power in your life in times past? When you look back on your life, can you see times in your life where God has provided for you? Can you look back on your life and see times where God has caused you to be victorious? God has enabled you to conquer your enemies? Have you seen times in your life when God has answered your prayers? Folks, if God has done that in times past, then guess what? I need to trust right now that He can continue to do that for me in my life. Isn't that what He was teaching the disciples? I fed the 5,000. I fed the 4,000. What are you so concerned about having no bread now? Folks, if He's done it in the past, He can do it today and in the future. Don't have little faith. Folks, trust God. Point number two. Weakness in Christian service. On almost every Lord's Day, men will come down to the front and they will read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning about verse 23. And usually they'll go all the way down to verse 30. And the very last verse says this: "For this cause, many are," what's that first word? "Weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Folks, there's a reason the Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper at Corinth. There's a problem that's there. The Christians had perverted a portion of the worship service. Listen to what he says to them. "Now in this I declare unto you that I praise ye not, for ye come together, not for the better, but for what? But for the worse." Oh boy, we could preach on that a while, couldn't we? When you come together. Folks, what's he talking about? He's talking about the worship service, isn't he? There is a time when God has commanded the church to come together. Come together on the first day of the week. Assemble to worship the Almighty God. Now watch this. When we come together, you want to know what its purpose is for? To make us better. We're supposed to come together for the better. When you and I assemble, worshiping God is a good thing. When you and I assemble together and have fellowship one with another, that is a wonderful thing. Folks, when you and I leave the assembly, you and I ought to be built up in the most holy faith. But Paul tells the church at Corinth, lately, while you've been coming together, it's not for the better. It's for the worse. Wow. What was happening in Corinth, folks? Well, the error involved the Lord's Supper. How do you know that, Vic? Look at verse 20. "When ye come together into one place," listen to him, "this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, here's something that's interesting. Were they partaking of the Lord's Supper? The answer to that question is yes. They were partaking of it. And yet Paul says what? "When you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Something was transpiring relative to the Lord's Supper in the church at Corinth. What was happening? Well, a bunch of things. Number one, they had combined a common meal with the Lord's Supper. Write down Jude verse 12. For there, Jude makes mention of what are referred to as feasts of charity. Some individuals refer to them simply as love feasts. Folks, they were no different than our fellowship meals. they would come together as a group of Christians, and they would have fellowship with one another. They would express their love toward one another, and they would share a common meal one with another. Well, somehow at Corinth, they decided, let's combine this common meal with the Lord's Supper. Problem number one. In fact, it was such a problem that Paul told those individuals, what, have you not houses to eat in? Now our anti-brethren take that passage and say that you can't eat in the church building. Paul isn't even talking about that, folks. Paul is talking about the error that had developed relative to the Lord's Supper. And there was a lot more things that were going on as well. Notice secondly, there was a division between the haves and the have-nots. When you come together for a fellowship meal, people bring food, don't they? People who are economically well off, individuals who have a lot of money, they can bring a lot of stuff, can't they? 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 different items, and boy, that's all the good food right there, right? And then you have the have-nots. Individuals who don't have as much as other individuals. And maybe all they can bring is a little bread. Maybe all they can bring is a little gravy to the table. So you have this division between the haves and the have-nots in that congregation. When they would eat their common meal, guess what would happen? The haves would eat their food, the have-nots would have to eat their food, and there was no sharing among them. Folks, that's division in a congregation, is it not? And when you start separating individuals into groups, what happens? They start judging one another, don't they? The rich would judge the poor. Look at them poor folks over there. All they got is bread and a little gravy. Don't have any meat. And then the poor folks over, yeah, look at them rich folks over there. They think there's something over there eating that meat. Got their ribeyes and their shrimp. They think they're better than we are. Folks, they were judging one another in that congregation. Now here's the real kicker. They had lost sight of the real purpose of the Lord's Supper in that congregation. Folks, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul told them, didn't he? He said, you need to go back to the very beginning of this feast when it was instituted. And what the Lord gave us. He gave us bread, which indicates His body. He gave us the fruit of the vine, which indicates His blood. And in that, listen to Him, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Folks, that was not their focus at Corinth. They were focused on a common meal. They were focused on the haves and have-nots. They were focused on judging one another and fighting amongst themselves. What a mess. The Apostle Paul told them, if you continue down this road, it is going to lead you to condemnation. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh what? Damnation unto himself. It's pretty strong words, is it not? Strong words. And that's the reason he concludes in verse 30 with those terms. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Folks, the lesson is simple. God knows what's best for His people. Do you know that? Sometimes we forget that, don't we? God knows exactly what is best for His people. And when it comes to worship, guess what? He has told us in the pages of His Word exactly what He desires of us. Just write this down. Worship is not for the outer man. Worship is for the inner man. We need to realize that. And my friends, when you and I begin to corrupt the worship services in any way, it will contribute to our spiritual weakness, not our spiritual strength. And isn't this what's happening all over our society today? You go into evangelical churches, you go into denominational churches, you go into some even of our churches of Christ, and guess what we've quit doing? We quit catering to the spiritual man, and we're catering to who? To the outer man, to the fleshly man. I want music, I want concerts, I want pianos, I want organs, I want guitars, I want all kinds of entertainment. When that preacher gets up there, I don't care about the Word of God. I want stories. I want to be entertained. I want drama. I want to have fun. When I leave, I want to feel good. And that's what folks are looking for, folks. Isn't it? It's what they're looking for. That's what Corinth was engaged in. They were feeding the flesh. And it was causing problems in that church. And Paul says, for this cause, many of you are what? Weak. Folks, we have to protect the integrity of the worship of the Almighty God. God designed it. God knows why it's there. God gave it for a purpose. It's designed for the spiritual man. And we need to realize that and be thankful for it. And the minute that it begins to be perverted, a church has problems. It will contribute to spiritual weaknesses. Point number three, weak in knowledge. You know, when you mention the subject of knowledge, there's just so many things that come to mind, aren't there? In every congregation, everybody is on a different level of knowledge, aren't they? There's some individuals who have been members of the church for 30, 40, 50 years. They've studied, and they are just as knowledgeable as they can be. And then you have that new convert, just baptized into Christ, and guess what? That individual just does not know very much Bible. And then you have individuals who are somewhere between those two extremes, don't you? Maybe they've grown a little bit, but not much. Some are moderately well-versed in Scripture. So knowledge is a tough situation in any congregation. There's also two broad areas wherein you and I need knowledge. One of them involves what we refer to as doctrinal matters. Folks, doctrinal matters have to do with what is right and what is wrong as far as the Word of God is concerned. What can be done, what cannot be done. What the Scriptures authorize an individual to do or not to do. But there is another area, and it involves optional matters. Matters where you're going to have individuals on one side and you're going to have individuals on another side, and yet the reality is it doesn't matter which side you're on. We don't talk about that area very much, do we? Let's talk about first this idea of doctrinal matters. Folks, when it comes to doctrinal matters, those who are strong in the faith, those who have knowledge, they have to always confront the weak. We cannot compromise. We cannot let down our guard. We cannot allow error to infiltrate a congregation of the Lord's people. The strong have to stand. When those Judaizing teachers entered into those weak congregations in the churches of Galatia, guess what Paul did? Paul immediately confronted those individuals, did he not? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1, verse 6. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, he says. He couldn't allow that error to infiltrate that church and lead those individuals astray and lose their souls. When Hymenaeus and Philetus arose in the church and began to teach that the resurrection was past already and tried to overthrow the faith of some, what did Paul do? Paul immediately withdrew his fellowship from those individuals and marked those individuals among the churches. That error could not be allowed to continue. Jude writes to the congregation wherein false teachers had entered. And he tells them, earnestly contend for the faith. You wrestle with these individuals. You fight against these individuals. You oppose these individuals. Why? Because they are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Folks, doctrinal error cannot be tolerated. Period. It has to be fought against. And the ones who have to do the fighting are those who know, those who understand, those who are knowledgeable of the Word of God. But there are some things that fall into this category of option. And both the strong, that is those who have knowledge, and the weak, those who don't have knowledge, have grave responsibilities one toward another. You say, well, Vic, what in the world are you talking about? Well, two books of the Bible address optional matters. One of them is the book of Romans, and the other is the book of 1 Corinthians. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 especially, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of clean and unclean food question. Was there ever a time in Judaism when there was a distinction between the clean and the unclean? Oh, yes. Poor Jews, they couldn't eat catfish. That's true. They couldn't eat catfish. They could only eat fish with scales on them. No fish with skin. And guess what? Poor Jews, they couldn't even eat bacon. Bacon. Folks, that's the standard meal today, isn't it? Bacon. You put bacon on everything. You even drink the bacon grease if you want to. They couldn't have any of that kind of stuff. Why? Because it came from a pig, an unclean animal. So there's this distinction between clean and unclean. Well, the New Testament comes along, and guess what? There were individuals who in their minds thought there is still a distinction between clean and unclean. You turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And you see that there's an argument going on in the congregation about meat that is sacrificed to idols. There were a lot of idol worshipers in the first century. And those idol worshipers would take an animal, they would sacrifice it to their god, use it in their worship service, and then carry it down to the marketplace and sell it. How many of you in here want a goat that was used in the worship of an idol? There'd be some of you say, oh, I ain't eating that stuff. Ain't no way I'm eating that. Folks, that's exactly the way it was in the first century. And division happened over both of these issues. In Romans 14, you had those who would eat unclean food, and you had those who refused to eat unclean food. In 1 Corinthians 8, you have individuals who would eat meat offered unto idols, and you have individuals who would not eat meat offered unto idols. Wow. Now remember, these are what? Optional matters. But here's what's interesting. What created the problem? What created the problem, folks, was a lack of knowledge in both situations. And Paul addresses that lack of knowledge in both situations. You turn to Romans 14, verse 14, look what Paul says. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing that is unclean of itself. Did you just hear that? Paul said there's no longer what? A distinction when it comes to food between clean and unclean. You want barbecue? Eat it. You want a little catfish fillet? Eat it. It's okay. But you see, some people didn't have that knowledge right there. Some people weren't convinced of that in their minds. We turn over to 1 Corinthians and look what he says. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things offered in sacrifice unto animals or unto idols, what? We know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is what? But one God. What's Paul saying? He's saying, if individuals truly understood idolatry, they would understand this. There is no such thing as a false god. Folks, there's only one God in the entirety of the universe, and that's Jehovah God. Any other god is a figment of a man's imagination. Any other god is made up. Any other god is something that is untrue. Not real. It is just as false as it can be. Now think about that. Here these Gentiles are going into their temples, offering this meat to an idol that doesn't even exist. Doesn't even exist. There is no Baal. There is no Chemosh. There is no Doeg. Those gods don't exist. They're fiction. There is what? One God who exists. Let them offer all the meat they want. Take it down to the marketplace. If you eat that meat, guess what? Anything going to hurt you. That's what Paul's trying to get across to individuals. But you see, there were individuals who didn't agree with that. They just couldn't get that concept in their minds. And they thought that meat was going to hurt them if they partook of it. Paul counsels both groups in both of these circumstances, folks. When it comes to clean and unclean foods, Paul first counsels the strong. And you want to know what he tells the strong? He says this, for meat, do not destroy your brother. Pretty strong statement, isn't it? If your brother thinks that it's wrong to eat that meat, then guess what? Just don't eat it. Don't destroy your brother over it. He also tells them this in verse 17. Remember the kingdom. The kingdom is not meat and drink. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, folks. There's more to the kingdom than eating, isn't there? So what if I don't get my bacon today? Who cares? Does it really make a difference in my life? No. It doesn't make a difference in my... Am I going to destroy the church over that? No. In verse 20, he tells them, do not destroy the work of God. Folks, what are we trying to do? We're trying to build up the kingdom, are we not? We're trying to erect a temple of God here on earth by means of the church. Don't destroy that work over a little bit of food. Yes, you know that it's not unclean. Yes, you know it's okay to eat it. But who cares? If it's going to hurt the church, if it's going to hurt your brethren, guess what? Don't eat it. You say, well, that's kind of unfair for the smart people, isn't it? Well, Paul addresses those weak people too. And look what he tells them. Don't judge the ones who eat, verse 3. Quit doing that. We're under a new covenant. We're under a new system. We're not under Judaism anymore. There is no distinction between clean and unclean. If you see one of your brothers eating something that you think is unclean, don't judge him. Folks, they both have responsibilities, one to another. Now just think, if both groups followed Paul's divine counsel, would there be any problem in the church? No. Those who don't eat wouldn't eat. Those who do eat would continue to eat. There'll be times when they're together, and guess what? Those who eat may choose not to do so for the sake of their brethren. Or if they eat, the weak are not going to judge them for doing it. Folks, you've got no trouble in a congregation like that if everybody understands the principles. Now, what about this idea of meats offered to idols? Again, Paul talks to the strong. And you know what he tells them? Do not put a stumbling block before your brethren. Boy, that's a whole other sermon. We talk about stumbling blocks all the time, and we don't even know what they are in the church. I promise you that. We don't have a true understanding of stumbling blocks. Let's assume for a moment that a brother thinks that it's wrong to eat meat offered to idols. And I know it's okay. Nothing wrong with it. And I continue to pressure him. I continue to badger him. I invite him over to my house, and I've cooked all this meat that was offered to idols at the marketplace. Look at this food I'm just eating in front of me. Look how good it is. It's just dripping off my mouth. And finally, I coerce him into eating. And he violates his conscience. And he sins before God in so doing, folks. That is me putting a stumbling block in front of my brother. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And Paul tells the strong people, don't you do that. If they don't want to eat that meat, you leave them alone. It doesn't matter whether you eat. It doesn't matter whether you don't eat it. You're none the better if you do. You're none the better if you don't. But what does he tell the weak? Exactly what we taught a while ago. Hey, you weak folks, you need to learn that there's just one God in the world. And that in the world, an idol is absolutely nothing. Folks, if they ever got that understanding, they'd be eating that meat, wouldn't they? Can you imagine when a person finally understood that? There's just one God. All these other idols are just made up. I can eat meat. Man, for 10 years, I didn't eat a ribeye. I can't believe it. All because it was offered to what? A false god. But you see, you have to grow in your knowledge of those things, don't you? But both situations, eating clean or unclean food, eating meats offered to idols, those are optional matters. They are not doctrinal matters. A similar situation existed also with regard to circumcision, did it not? You could be circumcised or you could not be circumcised. And guess what? In Christ Jesus, neither one availed anything. But some thought you needed to, others said you don't. There were several optional matters in the first century. This morning we've looked at three areas of Christian weakness. Folks, number one, being weak in faith. Don't do that. Be strong in your faith. Trust God all the time. Weak in Christian service. Folks, don't let anything pervert the works and the worship of the Lord's church. Because the minute they get perverted, we're going to become weak in our practice of Christianity. And also, it's possible to be weak in knowledge. If you're weak in knowledge and doctrinal matters, that's a danger, isn't it? When it comes to optional matters, it can cause problems in the church. But both the weak and strong have to work together with regard to the knowledge that each one of them have. Folks, the reality is this. All weakness in the church begins first with weakness in knowledge. It is absolutely vital that you and I are students of God's holy and divine truth, because the minute that we are not, there will be problems. There's one other thing we could have talked about, couldn't we? We could have talked about weakness in love for God. Folks, our love is proved to God by one test, and it's our obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, 1 John 5:3. If I refuse to obey God, my love for God is weak. It's just that simple. Isn't that amazing? Now, nobody would admit that, would they? There's individuals who will disobey God all the time, and yet, what would they say? Do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love God. No, you don't. No, you don't. See, here's the thought. It's sad to think that sometimes our love for worldly things and even sin is greater than our love for the Almighty. What was it that John wrote in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Listen to him. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love God? Maybe for some reason your love's grown weak. You've embraced something in the world. You've embraced sin. Do you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you? Dear Christian, until you obey the gospel, you'll not become a Christian. You'll not become a child of God. The steps are simple, aren't they? Hear the truth. Believe in the Christ. Repent of sins. Confess the precious name of Jesus. And be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Folks, it's at that point a person is born again. And Jesus said that if you have not been born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. John 3:3-5. Do you need to obey the gospel once you come, as we stand and sing?